Good morning, everyone. Such a delight to once again be with you all as we gather as the people of God. If you've had the blessing and experience of being parents, you know that you go up and down with your kids. As they're doing well, you feel okay. As they're struggling with things, you struggle right along with them. And that's why it is with such joy and delight that Carol and I announced this morning that our son Nathan and his wife Rose are expecting their first child. They've been married 6.5 years. They have gone through many challenges, many heartaches, and the baby's due in November. And so as they gave us the freedom this week to make the announcement, they've also said, would you please ask the people to pray? As they've gone through different challenges. So I invite you to pray for Rose, our daughter-in-law, and the baby as they go through this time. And we look forward to meeting our second grandchild. We didn't know at the beginning of 2024 that we'd be two-time grandparents, but there it is. So I wonder what 2025 is going to bring. But we're thankful to God. And you know, as you're given children when they're young, you dedicate them to the Lord and you say, Father, just guide them and watch over them. And we're so thankful that all of our children are walking with the Lord, actively involved in good churches. And it's so fun just to see them flourishing in their own faith and now this blessing of our growing family. If you've not had the opportunity, I encourage you to turn your cell phones to silent or turn them off so we don't have any disruptions during our service this morning. To those of you joining us online, receive our greetings in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. We're glad that we can be together through this medium as we study the Word of God together. And I pray that wherever you might be, that you're under the guidance of God, the Holy Spirit, as we open the Word this morning and study His Word together. So receive our greetings even as we recognize that you're sending your greetings back. And may the Lord be praised in our fellowship together. You know, in the Christian life, there can be a lot of emotions. With forgiveness, there is relief. With salvation, there is joy. With blessing, there is gratitude. With provision, there is praise and celebration. And oftentimes, our culture, as shallow as it is, likes to just emphasize the happy things, the nice and exciting things. But if Jesus came into this world, it was not to affirm an already good world and say, I'm okay, you're okay. It was to rescue a world that had fallen into deep spiritual darkness because of sin and rebellion. It was to bring hope and life and light into a world overwhelmed with despair and darkness and death. And it's good for us, which is why we come to the table, which is why we recognize who Jesus is, because there is no reason for Jesus to come if we really are all basically good or if we're doing pretty well. Or if we can solve our own problems. Or if we can just do our best. Now, Jesus came because none of those things are true. We are lost. We're deceived. We're fallen. We're helpless as to how to make things truly better for ourselves before a holy God. He came to be the Savior, the light of the world, and the victor over sin and evil and even death itself. And as we've been journeying during this time through the Gospel of Matthew, we have seen that this apostle has laid out the life of Christ, showing him to be the promised Messiah, the only hope for Israel, the only hope for the world, as the true prophet, the true priest, the true king, the true son of God, the true Israelite. And for almost 3 years, he's been teaching the truth as we've been journeying with him, bringing relief to those who are sick and poor, warning the wicked, and offering hope to the downtrodden. But through it all, he knew why he came. He came to save his people from their sins. He came to be the one who would bear the burden and the guilt of their sin and rebellion. And he came to save and fulfill the law and the prophets. And now we see the end of that earthly sojourn approaching. He comes into the city of Jerusalem, and he knows what awaits him. And yet he enters into the temple, the centerpiece of Jewish worship and tradition, and criticizes all that is taking place. He proclaims himself to be the Lord of the temple, the ultimate son of David, the greatest prophet, the ultimate sacrifice for sin. And he pleads with all who are around him to listen and repent and believe. And he castigates the leaders for blocking the people from coming to him and being saved. And he knows that they are going to reject him. He knows what they will do to him. He knows that they will turn the people even against him. He knows that he will soon die. Yet it's for that reason that he came. And he longs to see the salvation of those who hear his word. And so we will see an emotion this morning that is not very common in the Christian life, but perhaps we need to reintroduce, and that is the emotion of lamentation. We're going to see Jesus lamenting this morning, having a deep expression of sorrow and regret over sin and over its costs. He knows that he has come to save people, but he also knows that there is a price to be paid for sin. He's ready to pay that price. He will pay that price, but for those who still will languish in unbelief, he feels the pain of what will happen to them in their rejection. And so we'll see Jesus this morning giving a display both of compassion for the lost, but also determination to uphold the righteousness of his Father. And so as we think about all that Jesus has done and all that we've looked at since the time that he came into Jerusalem in chapter 21, it prepares us as we get to the end of this chapter, but is not the end of the story. It's not even the end of his lecturing on that particular day. But I encourage you to stand, I invite you to stand as we read our passage for this morning and hear about the compassion, the lamentation, and determination of our Lord. Our passage today is Matthew 23, verses 37 to 39. And the truthful, inspired, holy word of God says, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it, how often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you are not willing. See, your house is left to you desolate. For I tell you, you will not see me again until you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" This is the word of the Lord. Let us receive it with its intended instruction this morning, and may the Lord give us hearts to receive and ears to hear as he guides us. Please be seated. And let's pray. Father, we recognize as we come to this table, we recognize as we open this word that we are the needy ones. We are the broken ones. We're the sick and rebellious ones. And we're so grateful that we have a Savior who has come to take care of it all. And so, Father, would you turn our hearts this morning toward our Lord Jesus Christ that we might find our heart pulsing with his as we consider the awful price of sin and yet the righteous judgment of a God who must punish that sin. And so, Father, in these moments, would you be our teacher? Would you open our hearts? Would you open our ears? Would you cause us to see the wonders in your word that we would see in a greater way our Lord Jesus Christ? And so we bow before you now in humility to him and offer our time and even our lives once again to you in his holy and precious name. Amen. You know, a lot has happened, as I've said, since Jesus came into Jerusalem in chapter 21. He's been heralded and worshipped by the masses. They've cried out to him that he is the Son of David. He's the one who's come in the name of the Lord. He has cleansed the temple. He has judged a fig tree as a sign of the judgment that will come upon the nation of Israel. He has revealed himself as the true prophet and king and priest that was predicted by the Old Testament. He's pronounced judgments. He's used parables to show that they have rejected the Messiah, and that therefore they are under the judgment of a holy God. He says that he's Lord of the temple, the son of the master of the vineyard, the bridegroom of the people of God, and the king of the kingdom of heaven. He's the ultimate object of the scriptures, the true teacher and interpreter of the law, and the ultimate son of David, who rules over all, and yet is the root and the descendant of David. And then as we've seen over the past several weeks in chapter 23, he has given a series of woes against the scribes and the Pharisees. And with seven devastating critiques, he lays them open as hypocrites who seek the honor of men more than the glory of God. He has declared them guilty for their misuse of authority and misunderstanding of the true nature and teaching of the law of God. And what is amazing is, though it has taken us several weeks to get through just a few chapters, the amazing thing is all that we have seen from chapter 21 up until this point all happened on just a couple of days. From Sunday when Jesus came into the city to Tuesday, which is where we find ourselves in Matthew 23. Jesus was certainly determined to keep busy. He was certainly determined to fulfill all the things of the Lord that week, leading up to the culmination of his plan of redemption at the cross and in his resurrection. In fact, as we close out chapter 23 and go into 24, we're still on Tuesday of that week. And chapter 23 will prepare us for chapter 24, and we'll look at that as we get towards the end of the sermon. But as you follow along in your sermon outline, we get to our first major point this morning, which is the compassionate lamentation. The compassionate lamentation. Jesus has challenged these religious leaders directly and severely. He's rebuked them for their hypocrisy, chastised them for their misguided leadership, warned them of the impending judgment at the hands of God, pleaded with them for their repentance. But he finds again and again that his words have fallen on closed ears and hardened hearts. And now the time of warning is over. Judgment will soon come. And Jesus knows that Israel, especially the temple, the city of Jerusalem, and the leaders thereof, will soon experience a great and catastrophic judgment at the hands of God. But we see one last thing from Jesus, at least in this dialogue, before he gets to those judgments, and that is lamentation. For he cries out to the woeful city, the woeful city. And our text begins in verse 37. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it. And notice the repetition of the name. If you do a study of the scriptures, you find that wherever a name is repeated, it usually indicates a relationship of deep intimacy, of emotional attachment, of personal knowledge, of affection for the one who is named. We can see some examples in the scriptures. As he is about to sacrifice his son Isaac on the mountain, the Lord intervenes and says, Abraham, Abraham, do not harm the boy. When God calls out Moses to come out of Egypt, or to go to Egypt and lead the people out of Egypt, he says, Moses, or I'm sorry, I messed it up. That's all right. We'll go to Moses and back to Jacob. He says, Moses, Moses, I'm sending you to lead you out, to lead the people out of slavery. Before that happens, as the people of Israel recognize that there is a famine in the land and they need to go to Egypt, Jacob is resistant to going, and God appears to him and says, Jacob, Jacob, do not be afraid to go down to Egypt. For this is my hand, I will surely lead you back one day. There are in fact 15 occasions in the scriptures where we have the repetition of names that indicates this emotional commitment, this relational affection that is going on. There's personal knowledge. We see it in the New Testament where Jesus says, Martha, Martha, you're worried about so many things, but only one thing is important. Or we see Jesus when he appears to Saul on the road to Damascus, cries out and says, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? As Jesus identifies with the church and as God calls Saul to be a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ and an apostle who will be his messenger. It's why Jesus warns in Matthew chapter 7, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. For there will be those who will put on their self-righteousness, make claims to their own efforts and say, Lord, did we not do all these things? Did we not have a sense of outward pretension and righteousness? And Jesus says, not everyone who claims an intimate relationship with me will actually be saved in the last day. But when Jesus uses this expression here, he's showing his love and his affection for the city. As a practicing Jew, Jerusalem would have been important to him. He knows that was the city where God's favor came upon the city. It was called the City of David. It was the place of the temple where God was meeting with his people. It was a city of fulfillment and importance in the plans of God. And yet it was a city that has shown and keeps on showing up to the time of Jesus great hostility to the ways of God. It has rejected those that God has sent to it. And we saw when we were last in Matthew 2 weeks ago that they killed the prophets and they stoned the righteous who had come to them one after the other. And the verb here indicates that this was an ongoing activity. It wasn't a one and done. It kept on going. And in fact, we know it happened over decades and centuries of Old Testament history. Jesus even said it literally happened from A to Z, from Abel to Zechariah, from the beginning of the Old Testament to the end, as we saw and looked at it last time. Jesus even said that on you will come the punishment for the blood of all the righteous that have been shed. Jesus says you continue to kill the servants of God, for he knows that even then they're plotting to kill him and carry it out. And as we continue through the story in the early church, they kill Stephen in the temple. Then they kill James, and they try to imprison and kill others. And persecution against the righteous of God has continued down through the centuries, as we saw last time, even as we gather here in peace. That today around the world, 360 million Christians face persecution. That's 1 in 7 alive today. The church is still a persecuted church. The church is still suffering. And if we have a season of blessing in our lives, let's give thanks for it, but let's not assume that it will continue. Rather, let's be prepared to stand for righteousness in a society, in a culture that goes from wickedness to wickedness to greater wickedness. This plea, this lamentation is pronounced over the leaders of the city. For it was these leaders who had committed these horrendous acts. And Jesus says the judgment will come upon this generation, the one that was in his presence, the very one that was there in the first century. It will come upon the city. He's greatly grieved, though he knows that this judgment is just. And thus we see the divine longing, the divine longing. Jesus cried out, "How often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings?" We hear the divine and tender compassion and longing of Jesus, longing to gather the chicks, the children under his wings. And this image of a hen or of a bird sheltering her chicks is found in several places to indicate the divine protection of God over his people. As Moses recounts under the inspiration of God the history of Israel in Deuteronomy 32, he says, he has God stating the case. In a desert land he found him, in a barren and howling waste. So it's the Lord speaking of Israel. He shielded him and cared for him. He guarded him as the apple of his eye, like an eagle that stirs up its nest and hovers over its young, that spreads its wings to catch them and carries them aloft. The Lord alone led them. No foreign god was with him. In Psalm 91, we have this great promise of God protecting his people. And in powerful imagery in Psalm 91, verse 4, it says, "He will cover you with his feathers, and under his wings you will find refuge. His faithfulness will be your shield and rampart." We see examples of this image of a hen or a bird that longs to gather its young in many other places. I've listed a few of them here. But do a study. You'll see it's many mentions of this all throughout the Old Testament. And here we find Jesus using this same image to show once again that he is the divine Son of God with the same passion of the Father who longs to shelter his people under his wings. He speaks as the Savior and as the Shepherd who wants to bring salvation to the city and to the people. And even today, Jesus is a Savior who longs to see people coming to him, to come under the shadow of his wings. And even today, he says he is ready to receive all who will come to him in faith and repentance. If today you hear his voice, don't hesitate. Don't harden your hearts. Say, "Yes, Lord, save even me, a worthless sinner." The expression of Jesus says here, "how often," indicates that Jesus made several visits to Jerusalem. In fact, we know that he did. He made more visits to Jerusalem than are mentioned in the gospel according to Matthew. Because think about who Jesus is, first of all. As a good practicing Jew, he would go to the city for the feasts and the festivals. He would go for the required offerings and celebrations. But we also know that the Gospel of John records several visits to Jerusalem that are not mentioned in Matthew, Mark, or Luke. And so this gives weight to this word, how often, that there are other visits that Jesus took to Jerusalem. And so therefore we enjoy the fact that we have four Gospels, for they complement each other and fill in where one doesn't give the details, another one does. And we see the compassionate, saving heart of our Savior. As we see the four Gospels unfolding the story, we get a bigger and fuller and richer picture of who Jesus is and what he did. And as he has this divine longing, he follows it up with a warning to the wicked leaders. The wicked leaders. I want you to pay close attention to the wording here as we move through this verse. Jesus says, how often I would have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, but you were not worthy, or not willing. He had come many times to Jerusalem. He had preached and taught and performed miracles and attended the temple. He longed for intimacy and blessing with his people, but they rejected and spurned him. So the question is, if you were not willing, who is Jesus referring to here? And Jesus makes it clear in the context that it was always the religious leaders who opposed him, who threatened him, who felt threatened by him. We've already seen this in this very chapter, going back to verse 13, in the very first woe that Jesus pronounced against the scribes and the Pharisees. We see it written, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you shut the kingdom of heaven in people's faces. For you neither enter yourselves nor allow those who would enter to go in. Jesus blasts them for blocking the road to salvation. They're not going to go in themselves. They refuse to repent and believe. But then they also do everything they can to hinder the sheep, to hinder the children from hearing about Jesus. It's a similar complaint to what is seen in the prophet Isaiah in chapter 30, where we see the prophet recording the Lord as saying, for thus says the Lord God, the Holy One of Israel, and returning in rest you shall be saved, and quietness and trust shall be your strength. But you were unwilling, and you said, we will flee upon horses, therefore you shall flee away. We will ride upon swift steeds, therefore your pursuers shall be swift. It helps us to understand the proper use here of Matthew 23, verse 37, that we talk about a verse in the discussion in which it wants to have, which here is a blast against the religious leaders for standing in the way of those that would want to come and hear about Jesus. Rather than use it as some type of proof text for man's free will, we need to recognize that a discussion of man's free will takes place in the context of the whole Scriptures. So that means we take into account the fact that in man's natural state, he rebels against God. He doesn't seek God. He doesn't desire God. What people desire are the blessings of God. They desire to have peace with God. They desire to walk with God, or that not to walk with God, but to have all the joy that comes with God. But they don't desire God, Paul says. So what we have here is leaders that don't desire the things of God. And if we take a step back and look at this issue, Jesus reminded us already, just before he gave a great gospel presentation in Matthew 11, verse 28, where he says, come unto me, all you who are weary and heavy laden. The very verse before, he said, all things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. From beginning to end, it is Jesus that is in control of the process. It is Jesus who is the only true and free agent in all of the universe. But in any case, as we look at the full context of Matthew 23, it is clearly the leaders who were doing all that they could to block people from coming to the Savior. The woe of Matthew 23, verse 13, is repeated in Matthew 23, verse 37. As the Baptist commentator John Gill says, the persons whom Christ would have gathered are not represented as being unwilling to be gathered, but their rulers were not willing that they should. The opposition and resistance to the will of Christ were not made by the people, but by their governors. The common people seem inclined to attend the ministry of Christ, as appears from the vast crowds which at different times and places followed him. But the chief priests and rulers did all they could to hinder the collection of them and their belief in him as Messiah by misrepresenting the character, the miracles, and the doctrines of Jesus, and by passing an act that whoever confessed Jesus should be put out of the synagogue. So that the obvious meaning of this text is the same as Matthew 23:13. We see as we look through that there were people willing to come and embrace Jesus, or at least be fed by Jesus, or be healed by Jesus. Even in the entrance into the city, they say, Hosanna. But it's because they thought he was coming as an earthly king who was going to put down all of the forces of Rome. And yet they still confessed better than they knew by calling him the Son of David, giving special recognition for his divine authority and his divine power. But over a course of a few days, those crowds who were willing to receive him as king were stirred by the religious leaders to now crucify him for treason. So Jesus has to blast the religious leaders because he had said earlier that they sat on the seat of Moses, but they did not handle responsibly the teaching of the law. They did not handle responsibly their authority. And so the primary rebuke here in verse 37 is to the scribes and to the Pharisees. They're leading the people astray. And it's a reminder then that whenever we have an opportunity to teach and equip and help one another understand the things of God, we need to do it with a holy reverence, because whenever we teach the things of God, we'll be held to account for how we teach those things. And we need to make sure that it is always pointing people to the Lord Jesus Christ and to the attendant and true meaning of his holy word. But we start with a compassionate lamentation. A compassionate lamentation. And we move on to the righteous judgment. The righteous judgment. See, verse 38, your house is left to you desolate. What a stark warning to the scribes and the Pharisees. You recall that just a few verses earlier, he had told them, you've already killed all the prophets. You've already killed all the righteous. Fill up then the measure of your fathers. Bring it to completion, the wrath that will come against you because of the rebellion that you've shown against God. And as they put to death the Messiah, they will do just that. They will fill up the measure of their fathers, and they will pay the price, which will be the destruction of the temple, the destruction of the city, and even the destruction of the current leadership. Your house, Jesus said, is left to you desolate. Think of the parables that Jesus has pronounced against them. He used the image of a vineyard and said, you were the tenants in the vineyard, and God kept sending prophet and servant after one after the other to gather the harvest from the vineyard, and all you did was kill them and beat them and send them away, and you even killed the Son, who is the inheritor of all things. And Jesus said, I'm taking the vineyard away and giving it to a people who are worthy. He took the kingdom away and said, I'm giving it to a people who will gather from all four corners of the earth, who will gather in the name of my Son, who is building his church that will endure forever. And now it's the temple and the city itself that will be taken away. The temple, of course, or the house, refers immediately to the temple, but it goes beyond to the priesthood, to the city, to even the land itself. And eventually the people then went along with the leaders in the rejection of the Messiah, and they'll pay the price then for the rebellion against the Son of David. But even now, Jesus longs for them to repent and believe. His heart aches for them to come to faith. He knows that they will not do so, but he grieves over the judgment that must come, because God is righteous. And this judgment, and its words that should cause our blood to just go cold, is to leave the house desolate. The original word means to be forsaken, to be abandoned, to be left uninhabited. Just think about that as Jesus is saying, your house will be forsaken and abandoned. We see a similar judgment in a similar situation centuries before, when God said through the prophet Jeremiah, as he sends the people off into exile because of the rebellion against him, he said, I have forsaken my house. I have abandoned my heritage. I have given the beloved of my soul into the hands of her enemies. You see, God is the same. His promises remain. If you abandon God, he has promised that he will abandon you. If you turn away and forsake and deny and reject. And all this is preparing the people of that day for what he is promising to happen in Matthew 24. He's rebuking them for their false practices and teachings. He's chastising them for blocking the temple from being used as a house of prayer for all nations. He's rebuking them for keeping people from coming and hearing how Jesus has fulfilled the law and the prophets. And he knows that they will continue in that situation unless and until they meet the condition for restoration, the conditional restoration. And I want you to follow then the first few words of Matthew 24. Jesus left the temple and was going away. He said, your house will be left to you desolate, forsaken, abandoned. And in Matthew 24, verse 1, Jesus leaves the temple and the abandonment has begun. The judgment will soon arrive. Therefore, this is their last chance. Verse 39, for I tell you, you will not see me again until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. For I tell you, Jesus says, that's his way of saying, thus says the Lord. He's speaking with divine authority. If you go to the Old Testament and you see, thus says the Lord, you go to the New Testament, Jesus says, I say to you, or I tell you. He's speaking with that thunderous prophetic authority, the authority of God himself. And what does he say here with his divine authority? This is the last time he will come to this city in this earthly sojourn when he came as the Messiah. This is the last opportunity they will have to repent and believe. Oh, after the resurrection, he will appear to many of his disciples. He will appear to many believers. But I don't seem to find an incident where he appeared to unbelievers after the resurrection, with the sole exception of Saul of Tarsus, who quickly became a believer and an apostle. When Jesus leaves the temple, the abandonment, the desolation has begun. And that abandonment can end only when the people turn back to the Lord. They must call out. They must repent. They must bless him as the one who comes in the name of the Lord. But we know they did not do that in that Passover week. Instead, they cried out for him to be crucified. And so at this point in the story, it's not clear that such a welcome from their part will ever come. But thankfully, there is still hope because there is a living Savior. And as I understand promises given in Romans chapter 11, I believe the day will come when there will be a mass turning of Jews to the Messiah. And I long for that day. I look forward to that great ingathering. But for now, there's still people in rebellion. They had received their last chance, and that generation would be punished because repentance and faith are required. Let's repeat the verse, for I tell you, you will not see me again until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Jesus was right there in front of them. He had appeared to them. He was working to help them understand who he was. He was performing miracles. He was teaching the law of God. He wanted them to repent and believe, which is the only way that we can be saved. And it's the same for all people for all time. We must repent, which means we have a change of direction. We're walking in the way of death. We're walking on the pathway to destruction. And we hear the word of truth, and we turn, and we walk now to the pathway of light and life and eternal life. And in faith, we turn away from our sins, and we turn to Christ and say, yes, Father, have mercy on me through Jesus Christ and save me. That call to faith and repentance was missed by many in the day of Jesus. Don't miss it in your day. Today is the day of salvation. Today is the day where the gospel call goes out. That's why we still continue to send missionaries around the world. That's why we still actively share the gospel. Today is the day of salvation. If today you hear his voice, harden not your hearts. Because hear the words of Jesus. He left the temple. We're going to look at that more next week and in the weeks to come. But he left knowing what he would do, knowing that he would fulfill the plan of God for the salvation of those he came to save, knowing that the church would go forth and make disciples of all nations, and knowing that one day he will return in glory and great power to rule over the nations, to get the redeemed heavens and the new earth as an inheritance over which he will rule forever. We'll get more to that in Matthew 24 as well. And everyone will see him. And those who believe in him on that day, when they see them, it will be a day of great joy and victory and vindication and eternal reward. And those who do not believe will tremble in great fear. Consider well what your response will be on that day. Have you said in your own life, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord? Or are you still thinking you can do it your own way? Are you still thinking you can make your own plan? We'll look more as we get into Matthew 24 about what does this mean to say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And we'll talk about how the commentators say it might mean this and the commentators say it might mean that. And we'll wrestle with the text and we'll work our way through it just like we've done with every difficult passage in Matthew. It'll be a time of great learning. But one thing we do know is that our time on earth is limited. And Jesus is coming back. So as we get ready then to turn the page in our Bible, so to speak, and go to the next chapter, I wanted to say just a few words as we close out getting ready for the future. You know, one of the blessings that we have to live today is not only that we have a copy of God's Word in our hands, most of us, many copies at home. A great number of Christians in the world long to have even one copy of the Bible in their hands in a language they can read. It's one of the blessings that we have. One of the blessings we also have is that during the course of time, there were some that took it upon themselves to put chapter and verse divisions in the Bible. If you can imagine, the original Matthew, a Gospel of Matthew, was written as one long story without chapter divisions, without verse divisions, numerated like we have it now. Now, that's a great blessing on the one hand, because if I say turn to Matthew 24, verse 15, we all end up in the same place. The difficult thing is that sometimes those divisions were put in the wrong place. And they interrupt flow that is going on in stories and flow that's going on among verses. And we have that as we're going from 23 to 24. And so I encourage you this week, try to just read the story from Matthew 23 into Matthew 24 and ignore those numbers. And just see what observations come to mind as you do that. Because we see that the chapter 23 blends in to Matthew 24 and sheds light on what we should expect to see when we get there. One thing that is clear is there are two major events in Matthew 24. The destruction of Jerusalem and the return of Jesus Christ in glory. And for 2,000 years, the church has been in agreement on those two things. The problem is that it's rare to find two interpreters of Matthew 24 that make the divisions in exactly the same spot. In part because it seems like there's short-term, long-term implications of things that are going on. There's the immediate and there's the long-term. And sometimes one is projecting upon the other and one is referring back to the other. And so we're going to have a good time wrestling through with that. With what we call a hermeneutic of humility. We stand as simply redeemed clay before a holy God, and as we try to handle the things of God, sometimes our finite minds won't grasp everything. But we're going to do like we've always done. We're just going to walk through and ask questions and present the text. But I encourage you just to spend some time now this next week as we get ready for Matthew 24. Read 23 and 24 together and see what kind of implications and connections you're already making in your own mind. We know that in Matthew 24, Jesus predicts the destruction of the temple, his return in glory and great power. One's going to happen in this generation, the first generation. One didn't happen in the first generation, and so we have to look at when it's going to happen, if in fact we can even know when it's going to happen. And the disciples themselves are curious, and we're going to look next week about the majesty of the temple and why it would have been such an amazing thing that the temple would be taken down. And how this would have just been so confusing to the apostles that they ask, how can this happen? And then Jesus uses that to explain not only that event, but a future event to come where he will be glorified. And as we do, to say, Lord, help us have clarity and help us to enjoy God through his word. And there's one thing that we don't want to turn it just into a textbook. We want to turn it into a book that shows us who God is. And so as we walk through it together, we will learn. But as we get ready, as we look at the lamentation of our Lord, and as we get ready for Matthew 24, what are some lessons we can take from today's sermon? Let us hear the compassionate heart of our Savior as He laments over the sins of others, so that we grieve over the sins of others and plead with them to repent. Sin is never a laughing matter. Sin is always a grievous matter. Sin always requires the righteous judgment of God. And when people are victimized by sin, we need to grieve over our own sin, grieve over the sins of others for the pain and the heartache and the difficulty that it causes. Secondly, just as Jesus desires sinners to repent, so we share the gospel with others, desiring their salvation. We have the good news. We have the solution to man's sins. We have the only way of salvation in Christ. Why are we so afraid and so ashamed to announce it? We would never hold back if we knew the cure for cancer. Well, we have the cure for sin. So let's be bold about sharing it with others. Thirdly, because God promises judgment against sin, we warn those around us of the judgment to come. We don't coddle people in their sin. We don't affirm them in their sin. We don't enable them in their sin. We confront them in their sin, but point them to a Savior who can save them, because we know that there is a real judgment coming. And because He is the Savior, would you take a moment each day this week to just reflect on the fact that you're saved, you're in Christ, that Christ came to save you, that Christ put His favor upon you, that Christ gave you ears to hear, that Christ died for your sins, that Christ rose for your justification, that Christ sealed you with the Holy Spirit, that Christ has your name written in the Lamb's Book of Life, that Christ is going to come back and get you because He's prepared a place for you? Will you just rejoice in the Savior that you have? And because of that joy, then allow it to flow over into the lives of those around you. Let us pray. Father, as we turn to You in these moments, we are thankful that we are but creatures. Because how could we understand the mind of the Creator? And so, Father, we gladly fall into Your heavenly arms, fall into the pool of Your truth in the deep end where You overwhelm us, so that, Father, we can just be amazed at a great and glorious God. Father, I pray that our hearts would break as we see the effects of sin, not only in our own lives and in the lives of others, that we'd never be calloused in our hearts towards sin, never become insensitive to wickedness, but always have that sharp spiritual edge that recoils against that which is wicked and unjust. And then, Father, because of that sensitivity to Your Spirit, help us to be sensitive to those around us, and share the gospel with them, and point them to Christ, and challenge them to turn away from the road of destruction. So I thank You, Father, that Jesus lamented over my sin. And I'm thankful that Jesus knew what He would do to take care of my sin and all who call Him Savior. Father, may we walk this week in that joyful assurance and hope, and serve You well this week, for the glory of our great Savior, in whose name we pray.